thank you very, very much, Pastor Martin. And thank you for coming out to the house of the Lord on Sunday night. I'm so glad that you're here and grateful for the opportunity that Mrs. Kingsbury and I have to be here and to personally give our thanks to you and as the church family here in Lisburn for your prayers as well as your financial support for the ministry that we have down in the city of Dublin and the men's home there. We are thankful for the investment that you're making in Brother Leighton Kelly and that work. We're grateful also for Brother Chris Kellen and in his ministry, and very, very thankful for his help here in the north. And I trust you'll pray for our brother and his wife and family. It is a great challenge to rescue the perishing and care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. But I'm glad that the folks here have a heart for the addicted. By the way, let me just say this concerning the matter of addictions and helping people. We're going to talk a little bit more about that this evening. But in all reality, all sin is addictive. And so whether you're working with people that are outside in the world or you're working with people that are inside in the church, everyone struggles with something that they know is bad for them, but they just can't find the way to stop doing it. While we're working with the unrighteous outside of the church, we have just as much challenge, or at least I do at the North Love Baptist Church, working with the self-righteous that are inside the church. You see, we all need the same thing. We need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that will bring us to living the Christ life the way it was intended, victoriously over sin. I know this side of eternity will not be sinless, but there's not a one of us that couldn't sin less. And so we realize the formula is the same. I like what you say up here. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus said, if you know the truth shall make you free. And then he went on to say, I am the truth. And so it is, not just knowing about Jesus Christ, not just knowing all the stories of the Bible, not simply knowing how to quote the scriptures or even know the books of the Bible in order, but it is in knowing Christ that we find freedom, and that's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm so glad to be here this evening. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the gospel of Luke for a moment, and then we're going to be turning to 1 Corinthians. But on the way to 1 Corinthians, I want to remind each one of us this evening of the great passion that our Savior carried as he ministered here on this earth for those that were addicted to sinful, stubborn habits. It was his desire and his passion to make them free. And in Luke chapter number 4, you're perhaps familiar with a passage of Scripture. The Lord Jesus is just beginning his public ministry. We haven't heard a thing from him for 18 years, since he was about 12 years of age. That incident in the city of Jerusalem with Joseph and his mother as they went searching for Christ and found him there in the temple. And now then 18 more years have passed in quietness, scripturally speaking. And now our Lord Jesus steps onto the public scene. He's just been, Luke chapter number 2, he's been baptized by John the baptizer in the River Jordan. The Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and he heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then the Bible says in chapter number 4 that he was led of the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. On the way back, following that 40 days of temptation, the Bible tells us in verse number 14 of Luke chapter number 4 that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, verse 16, Luke 4, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now this would be the first public message that we know of our Savior's preaching. And I want you to see in the text he selected and the words that he spoke, the passion that our Savior carried. And it was, brothers and sisters in Christ, it was a passion for going to the very gates of hell with the gospel message of Jesus Christ and his salvation and rescuing those souls from their condemnation and from the addictions that carried them there. The Bible says in verse number 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now we know this to be Isaiah chapter 61 and verse number 1. Now listen to what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Our Savior was passionate and persistent in taking the message of the gospel to the poor, in helping to heal those that had broken hearts, in preaching deliverance to those that were in captivity, and recovery of sight to them that are blind, and freedom to those that have been bruised. He pronounced liberty. But this is not simply talking about the natural realm. We know that the blindness that these people faced was the blindness of their sin. But when Jesus came into the world, Jesus came as the light unto the world. And men and women in their darkness, sitting in darkness, they saw great light. The message and ministry of Jesus Christ was passionately directed towards needy people, people that were without him and without hope in this world. And he brought them the message of hope, the message of salvation. No wonder then the world has never been the same since Jesus Christ came unto this planet. His passion has not changed. And 2,000 years later, we, the local New Testament churches, we have the privilege of carrying on that same passion in our communities. And I trust and pray that in this part of this country and in this community, that here in Lisburn, that the Free Presbyterian Church of this community will be a place where the brokenhearted can find their hearts to be mended, where those that are blind by their sin or in the prison of sin can find emancipation, can find the freedom that they so desperately need. You see, we are Christ to this world. We represent him into this world. You know, whenever you meet someone that's passionate about what they're doing, it's always inspiring. I like history. I was had two majors in college. One was Bible and the second was history. And I particularly like U.S. history as well as the history of the United Kingdom. And there's a man in your history, about 270 years ago, or thereabouts, he was born. And he became the youngest member of British Parliament, only 21 years of age, when William Wilberforce was elected to the Parliament in Britain. But at that time, as a young, unsaved lad, his heart, as was the heart for the Parliament at that time, was strictly on the business and the expansion of the great British Empire around the world. But in his 26th year, William Wilberforce attended church on an Easter Sunday morning and heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and Wilberforce's life was forever changed. In fact, his burden became so strong for the emancipation of slaves that he wrote these words following his conversion. I quote, "So enormous, so dreadful, so irremediable did the slave trade's wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up for abolition. Let the consequences be what they would, I from this time determined that I would never rest until I had effected its abolition." Now at that time in the British Empire, 35,000 to 50,000 Africans were taken away from their homes and from their families and from their homeland. They were shipped in slave ships across the Atlantic and they were sold. It was human trafficking at its worst, but it was incredibly profitable. And many doubted, in fact, many scoffed, that thinking the very idea that slavery could be stopped in the British Empire because of its deeply entrenched profitability. In fact, those that did profit from the slave trade became great enemies of men like Wilberforce and John Newton and others who made a plea for the emancipation of slaves. Well, from that time forward, his conversion, that is, William Wilberforce became passionate and persistent about this matter of the emancipation of men and women that are held captive in slavery. As a result of that, he came into British Parliament in 1789, and he introduced legislation against the slave trade in Parliament, and it was summarily defeated. He returned in 1791, defeated again. 1792, defeated once more. 1793, 1797, 1798,
1799, 1804, and 1805. Once again, over and over and over again, as Wilberforce labored to have this matter of slavery outlawed, his bills, his legislation, was defeated over and over and over again. But a passionate man does not stop doing what he knows is right to do simply because of defeat. You see, in 1807, the Parliament of the United Kingdom voted to outlaw slavery. Now, it took 26 more years before the final emancipation was signed into law and it was possible for men and women to be free. 26 years. The year was 1833. 3 days after the final legislation was signed into law, Wilberforce died. He was a man that was passionate. Now, I'm passionate about the rescue and the recovery of people that are caught in the slavery of sin. It was the passion of our Savior. I'll have to tell you candidly, I really didn't start out my ministry that way. I pastor the North Love Baptist Church. Don't ever name your church North Love something. Because in our country, the abbreviation, and we use a lot of abbreviations, the abbreviation for North is N-O. Consequently, all of our mail comes No Love Baptist Church. Even my church credit card says No Love Baptist Church. I'll tell you, that raises some eyebrows when you use that at the store. But it's not a place of no love. I thank the Lord for that. But this has been my home since I was 18 years of age. You see, when I was 18, there's a little boy that was led to Christ who was 5 years of age, and I became his youth pastor. We grew in that ministry together, and he was enrolled in our Christian school, and one of our finest young men, his name's Steve Currington. And in 1983, he graduated from our Christian school with honors. He was called to preach. Boy, he knew his Bible well. He could quote many, many passages of Scripture. He had Bible class all the way through his schooling and in church. But he took a job, temporary position, in a shop, manufacturing company. And there he met some people that introduced him and lured him into a lifestyle of disobedience to God. And within 6 months, that 18-year-old lad was out of his house, was out of church, was not walking with the Lord. He told me later that it all started with his music, worldly music. Then it was cigarettes, then it was a joint of marijuana, then it was a drink at the bar after work, then it was crack cocaine. 10 years passed, 1993, now 28 years of age, that young man walked through the doors of the church I pastor on a Sunday morning. His hair was in a ponytail. Steve had red hair. Steve died 2 years ago. So that's why I use the past tense. Although he's still alive, he just has changed addresses. He's with the Lord. But Steve was saved at 5 years of age. He had the best education, Christian education, you could ever imagine. Knew the Bible, knew a lot about God. But are you listening? He failed to get to know God. And you can know a lot about someone and have that have very little impact on your life. But when you really get to know God, your life can never be the same. But in those 10 years, in fact, I didn't know until later on, he came into church, he had that ponytail, his eyes were dark and sunken, he was skinny and emaciated, as crack cocaine will do to you. He was absolutely broke. but he was back home. And God began to do a work in his heart, knitting his heart to my heart. And I had the privilege of discipling that man to a place of a personal, real, exciting relationship with Jesus Christ. And soon he was gainfully employed. He began courting a girl in our church, and they were married. And in 1996, we started a Bible study on a Friday night because Steve had a burden to reach people like himself. And four people came to the Bible study. Two came back the next Friday night. Steve would work during the day and begin to write curriculum in the evening, and we started what became known as Reformers Unanimous, and the chapter that you've helped in down in Dublin is one of 900 now across the United States and 30 foreign countries. But it's not simply a ministry for addicts outside of the church. It's a ministry for apathetic, self-righteous, and addicted Christians inside the church. You see, we look real good when we come in here. But the truth of the matter is that there's nowhere that I preach where I have a crowd of this size that I don't have somebody that's doing something that they know is destructive to themselves and to others. They know it's displeasing to God, but they can't stop. And our sin is no better, no greater than theirs. Now, when Brother Currington, when Steve came to me and he said, "Preacher," he said, "I want to start a Bible study and I want to help addicts." I said to him, "We have a rescue mission." He said, "I know, but I don't want to start just a rescue mission. I want to help addicts. I want to have them come here for a Bible study. We want to see those that are saved get right with God and learn what I've learned, how to walk with Christ. Those that are unsaved, we want to bring them to Christ and then to disciple them and bring them into the local church." And this morning, actually it's a little in the afternoon now, but the church I pastor, probably more than 300 of the adults that are there this morning out of the 1,000 that worshiped in our church this morning in the various services, more than 300 of them came bridged into our church, coming to a Friday night Bible study because of an addiction in their life or in somebody's life that they cared about. And now they've come to Christ, or they've come back to Christ, and they're serving the Lord with their lives. Now, simply success in a ministry doesn't mean it's scriptural. We're not pragmatists. We believe, as biblical Christians, that whatever we do ought to have a biblical basis. And so 16 years ago, I asked the Lord, I said, "I've never heard of anything like this. Why, there's Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous, and we send a singing group to the rescue mission and $100 a month, but I really didn't even have anybody in my church that had been reached through that ministry, and thankful for those that do get saved, but it really, I didn't see the fruit of it, not like I do now." But I asked the Lord to help me to figure out the biblical basis for this ministry. Now, I happened to be studying at that time a passage of scripture that your preacher has been preaching on recently. And I want you to turn there to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 that God used in my life, Pastor, to open my eyes to the potential, yea, to the responsibility that I had as a pastor and that we had as No Love Baptist Church to try to reach the addicted of our community and bring them to Christ. Now, when you talk about the church at Corinth, and of course there's much written in the Bible about the church at Corinth, because there was many, many problems in the church at Corinth. And I think I know why. When you read verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, you realize that this church was very effective in their outreach in bringing people to Christ that were addicted to habitual sins. Notice with me, if you would, beginning in verse number 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, where 10 of these sins are enumerated for us. The Bible says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither..." Now, what's the next word in your Bible? Does it say fornicators? Is that what it says in your authorized version? That's what it should say. Fornicators. We know this word. It is, here, let me give you the word that's used right here, porneia. Neither porneia. He's talking about a kind of a person. Now, what word do we get from the word porneia? we get the word pornography. Dr. Bob Jones III told me it was the number one problem at Bob Jones University and the number one reason for the expulsion of both men and women students from Bob Jones. An addiction to pornography. These are habitual sins that he's talking about. Notice the go on in verse number 9. Once again, he says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves. Well, let's just stop there for a moment. Verse number 10. The word here for thieves is the word kleptos. Now, what word do we get from, English word, do we get from the word kleptos? Kleptomaniac. Now, what is a kleptomaniac? It is someone that steals and cannot stop stealing. So the sins that are mentioned here, he goes on and mentions covetousness and drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners. And he said, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. But next, the next verse, number 11, is what arrested my attention. And it's the tense of the statement. Because he said, and such were some of you. In other words, there were people in the church at Corinth that were now faithful men and women serving Christ with their lives who came out of backgrounds of habitual stubborn sins that held them in bondage. This is similar to what Jesus said when he came to set the captive free. And the church at Corinth was unusually effective. These people didn't continue in their addiction. If you're familiar at all with Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous, they'll tell you that once you're an addict, you're always an addict. My friend, that is not true. Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ can make you free. The Bible says they were addicts. They were no longer addicts because of, well, look at verse number 11. They had been washed. Washed not in the water of baptism, but in the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Pastor, that day when I saw this passage of Scripture, it gave me great joy because I knew then that the basis for what we were endeavoring to do in starting a Bible study and a little sign out front of our building on Riverside Boulevard, addictions program, 7 p.m. to 9 p.m. And we knew that God was in the middle of this because God wanted to use this pastor and this church, our church, to reach the addicted, to bring them into our church and let that be a bridge that allows us to introduce them to Jesus Christ. That has been a 16-year passion and problems after problem after problem. But the benefits, the blessings so outweigh the problems. I don't ever want to go back to just having church anymore. You see, there needs to be a measure of discontentment in all of our lives. A discontentment with the status quo. And a passion like our Savior for reaching the people that are outside of these doors, addicted to various sins, as well as help those that are inside of the church. You see, one of the biggest problems we have in our churches in America is the abuse of prescription medication. People take medication to get up in the morning. They take prescription medication to cope with the day. They give their children medication to calm them down, sending them to school, psychotropic drugs. And it's all legal. Then they take pills to go to sleep at night. Do we really think that's what God intended the Christian life to be? Dependent upon medications? We have a ladies' home and a men's home in our church. 55 men in the men's home. These men come for 6 to 8 months of discipleship out of addictions into a personal dynamic walk with Jesus Christ. 25 ladies. We have housing for 25 ladies in their program also. More than half of those 55, 65, 80 individuals that are there right now, more than half of them came out of Bible-believing, Bible-preaching homes. And many of them came to us
because they began taking prescription medication and abusing it and became hopelessly addicted unto it. So this matter of addictions is not simply a problem outside, it's a problem inside. Now, as you think about the church at Corinth, and here's what I'd like to do with you just for a few minutes. The church at Corinth obviously was successful in helping to reach people that were in slavery and bondage to sin. How did they do it? Well, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 18, where the Bible gives us insight into the starting of the church in Corinth. And I want to point out to you what it is at Corinth that made them so unusually effective in reaching these people that had stubborn habits and various addictions. And I say this for the purpose of myself personally, because I want to be effective in reaching people for Christ. And I say that collectively for my family, and I say that for our church, and I'd like to illustrate it for you tonight. And what Christ has done in our lives and is doing in the lives of people, as our church has changed in its approach towards reaching the addicted, and rather than focusing on sending them out of our doors somewhere else, but creating a ministry for them within our church that then will also help the people that are inside of our church to overcome their apathy or their self-righteousness or their own stubborn habits and addictions, that they too might live a victorious Christian life. What was it about the church at Corinth that made it effective? Well, let's start our reading here in verse number 1 of Acts 18. The Bible says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." In other words, they shared a common wall. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there," that is Corinth, "a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Now I'd like you to notice what it is about the ministry at Corinth that made it successful in reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, there was a spirit of cooperation among the people. You know, when Paul and Silas came to the city of Corinth and delivered the message of the gospel and won people to Jesus Christ and established the New Testament church, they didn't do it alone. You know, there was involvement from business people. There was Aquila, there was Priscilla. There were others that are named here and many others that are not named that came together and they cooperated and worked together in this matter. No church will maximize their efficiency in reaching their community if they're depending upon the preacher and a small group of elders to do all of the work. The work of the ministry demands every man and every woman's involvement. There's a place for each and every one of us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You may say, well, Brother Kingsbury, you don't understand. I have absolutely no experience in working with addicts. Well, let me tell you a little bit about my life. I was saved at 5 years of age. Do you know the only grass that I knew was grass that when my dad said, go mow the grass, that's the only grass that I knew. The only kind of, I don't know if they have NyQuil here. Do they have NyQuil? It's a little liquid when you get a cold. It's a medication, and it comes in a little bottle, and I found out later it's 50% alcohol. But it comes with a little cap on the top of it. Well, that's my experience in alcohol is taking NyQuil when I've got a cold. My background has not been in those things at all. But I do have great experience in sin. And I found all sins to be habitual and to be debilitating and to bring us under their, as, like a master, to rule over us. And the truth is, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we need to cooperate together in this matter of reaching people with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's a wonderful thing to give the gospel, as we'll even do this evening. And that perhaps there's someone here that's not saved. But in reality, when you read of soul winning in the Bible, very little of it took place within inside the confines of the church when God's people met together for the preaching and teaching of the Bible. But a whole lot of it went on outside the other 6 days of the week as they took the message of the gospel to their community. Now, most people in this community, just like in my community, they would have never thought to come to North Love Baptist Church for help with their addiction. Maybe they had a daughter or a son that was bulimic. Maybe they had one that was anorexic. Maybe they had a child that was cutting themselves. Maybe they had some all manner of sinful, stubborn habits. But they would have never thought, well, I know where I'll go. I'll go to the Baptist church because they've got the answers. They would have not naturally have thought about that until we began to cooperate together as brothers and sisters in Christ and as a congregation. And last Friday night, more than 300 men and ladies and teenagers and boys and girls gathered on our church campus for RU on Friday night. And a host of workers, volunteers, laymen, ordinary people cooperating together to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the church at Corinth was unusually effective. There was a spirit of cooperation. I've had the opportunity now to be a part of starting 900 of these chapters in Bible preaching churches across our nation and in 30 plus countries. And I've noticed this, that the chapters that do well, that reach people effectively, have a vast cross section of their congregation involved in the ministry. If it's just one person or two people that are carrying all the load, then it greatly minimizes its effectiveness. But when others will get out of their comfort zone and will become involved in trying to reach people that are not like us and people that maybe make us even a little bit frightened here or there, but people that need the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's what makes this go. Number two, the passage here clearly teaches that the Apostle Paul led the way in this matter of compassion for needy people. Now, many of you, I'd hope, would understand that there is a turning point in Paul's ministry in Acts chapter number 18, verse number 6, here in the city of Corinth. Because up until this time, Paul had a ministry that was predominantly aimed towards reaching Jewish people with the message of the gospel. Though he preached in Gentile communities, when he would go into a region and he would bring the message of the gospel, he endeavored to do this through a synagogue, a place where Jewish people that had been scattered around the world would meet for worship. But when he came here to the city of Corinth, he said, I am going to the Gentiles with a message. Now, there was a great prejudice among the Jews towards Gentiles. In fact, they called them dogs. There was an animosity that they had towards people that were non-Jewish. Now, in a very real sense, what Paul is saying is, he's saying, I want you to know I care about these Gentiles and about their souls. He was demonstrating biblical compassion. And I cannot emphasize to us strongly enough the importance and the value of having genuine compassion for needy people. To not sit back and cluck our tongues and cross our arms, or to just assume, you know, if they tried a little harder or did a little better, or let them find some help somewhere else. No, Christ called us to go to the very gates of hell with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not a very clean place at the gates of hell. Sin is despicable, it is destructive, it is damning, and God calls us to take the message of the gospel and to reach out and rescue the perishing and care for the dying, hating even the garments that are stained with sin. You know, the Lord Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees, wasn't he? Because he ate with publicans and he ate with sinners. When a woman washed his feet with her hair, washed his feet and then dried it with her hair, they said, oh, if he were the Son of God, and he knew this woman, oh, he knew exactly. But he came to seek and to save that which was lost. There was a compassion about our Savior that people knew they could open up to him and they could come to him and they wouldn't be condemned, but they would be forgiven. And so it is in our churches. You know, there needed to be a turnaround in the church that I pastored. Can I tell you something that happened that Sunday morning when Steve Currington, that young man that had been gone for 10 years into an addiction, when he walked back through the doors of our church, the chairman of our board saw him at the back door And he walked up to him and he put his arm around that 28-year-old man and he looked him in the eye and he said, "Welcome home, Steve. I'm glad you're here." Now that made a difference in that young man's life that has snorted cocaine just to get enough courage to walk back through the doors of the church, because he did not know how he would be received or would he be rejected. Now people that need Christ and need what we have and need the message of your pastor and need the compassion and the help of this church right here, they need to know how much we care about them before they'll care how much we know that we can help them. Now, our addictions program on Friday evening, when they come in on Friday evening, they start with a little booklet that introduces them to the gospel. They actually memorize the plan of salvation as is presented in the book of Romans, as well as in the Gospel of John. And we teach them in a Bible study setting. We teach them the Word of God, and then we give them this little paper, and we encourage them to come back to our next meeting. Now this is Friday night at 7, and we say our next meeting is on Sunday morning, and we give them the time. Now we call it Sunday school hour in our church, and so they come back on Sunday school hour, and there's another meeting. After the Sunday school hour is over, the teacher stands up and says to the students that are there, the adults, "Now our next meeting is in the auditorium of the church, and we would like to invite you to go there." Well, we call that a preaching service. And so they come into the auditorium, and there they meet the church family. And it's a critically important time in whether or not they're going to come back again the next week, or they'll just say it's just a bunch of religious hypocrites there. It all has to do with how we approach them. James chapter number 2, by the way, if you're looking for a biblical basis for this. One Sunday, I was standing back over here, Pastor, and I saw a gal come in the back of the auditorium. And I knew she was new. She had that little piece of paper. I could see it in her hand. And she had it rolled up. And you know when you're nervous, how you'll take a piece of paper sometimes and you'll go like this, and then you'll pull it back up and you... She was standing at the back, and this gal had a mohawk. You know what a mohawk haircut is? She had a mohawk haircut. It was shaved all on the sides, and it was frizzed up right here about 8 inches long. And it was done up in three colors. It was pretty lime, it was yellow, and it was bright orange. So three colors, her hair. Now, none of our ladies have haircuts quite like that, and so this is very unusual. She was a gal. It turns out she was 22 years of age. I could also tell I was about probably 120 feet from her, but I could see that she had on these huge earrings, and not only just one set of earrings, but they went all the way up her ears. And then I could see she had a nose ring. And when she got closer, I could see that she had a ring in her bottom lip. And she had one in her navel. Now, I stood at the back, back behind the pulpit right over here, and I'm watching out of there. And I see one of our wonderful young ladies in our church, young married gal, and I saw her walk over and engage this young gal in conversation. I thought, that's good. That's good. Then I saw one of our older ladies. She's in a nursing home now. She's one of our most faithful workers, was one of our most faithful workers in RU, in our addictions program. Her name is Frances Talbert. She's been a widow for 50 years. And she didn't walk anymore. She shuffled. You know how sometimes when, as you get older, you don't walk any longer, you just shuffle along. And I saw Frances come shuffling over to this young gal. And then I watched that old lady in our church. I watched her put her arm around that gal with a mohawk haircut and walk her down the aisle to the second row right in here. And sat with her during church, shared her Bible with her, shared the songbook with her. You know, Pastor, I'm sure you've had this feeling when you just know somebody's going to get saved. I just knew that that gal was going to get saved. And that day we gave an invitation and that gal came forward and received Christ as her personal Savior. Now, you know, there are churches that would have stood at the door and said, "I'm sorry, but you're not welcome here. Go and change how you look, and then you can come in and worship with us." Do you know, That's just exactly the opposite of salvation. Salvation is not something external that works internally. It's something internal that then works its way outward. You see, when Christ works in a person's life, he does so through compassionate, caring people. You know, there was a time when I used to think, you know, preachers have sensitive nose about tobacco. Now, I know people that use tobacco, they spray all themselves up and they wash their hands and everything. They think like nobody knows, kind of like the guy that wears toupees. But anyway, they say, I don't think anybody knows, but you know. And I used to think, you know, boy, I can smell somebody's been smoking. And Pastor, I used to think, man, that's a terrible thing. But you know now, Pastor, if I smell smoke, I say, ooh, that's a great thing. Now, not that I'm not investing in the tobacco industry, but I know that there's somebody there that needs my help. That's a wonderful thing. And I'm glad they're there. Why? Because we can help them. That's what the New Testament church is all about. It was a place of genuine compassion for people. Number three, the church at Corinth was unusually effective because they were creative in their ministry, in their thinking. You know, this idea of not starting a church in through a synagogue was something new. When you go back and you begin seeing the churches as they're being formed, back in Acts chapter number 13, when the missionaries went out from Antioch, look with me just for a quick moment here. And Acts chapter number 13, for example, verse number 5. The Bible says, "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their ministry, minister." Now look at chapter 13 and verse number 14. But the Bible says, "When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down," starting a church at Antioch. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Acts 14, 1. "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." Once again, how did they start the church? They went into a synagogue. Now look at Acts chapter number 17, verse number 1 and 2. Acts 17, 1 and 2. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was," notice the emphasis I'm making on this, "as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." But now when you come to Acts chapter number 18, they tried to start the church by going to the synagogue. But what happened at the synagogue at Corinth? They were rejected. They could not start the church out of the synagogue. So Paul said, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to rent the building that adjoins the synagogue, and I'm going to start a church there among the Gentiles." Now that was creativity. It was not compromise. It was a way, though, that it had not been done before. And oftentimes we are limited in our effectiveness in reaching people because we become so staid in our ways that we fail to recognize that something that is new doesn't necessarily mean that it's wrong. I'm glad that when radio was invented, that it was used to get the gospel around the world. Thank God for Christian radio. It was taking a medium, sure, it's abused and it's misused, but it has great potential. And I'm simply saying this, that if we're going to reach 21st century our world, we're going to have to be creative, not compromising. You don't have to compromise in a bit. I can tell you that. There's enough of that in the world today among Christians and in churches, but you do not have to compromise, but we can and we must be creative. The very idea of starting a Bible study on Friday night for me was, I can remember when Mr. Currington said to me he wanted to start it on Friday night. I said, "You can't do that on Friday night." He said, "Why not?" I said, "Well, we all always go out for fish on Friday night." No, I'm not Catholic, but we like to go out for fish on Friday night. And you're used to doing something a certain way. I said, "We have got to have church on Sunday." He said, "Well, why can't you have it?" And he said, "By the way, I don't even kind of call it church." I said, "Well, you can't have church and not call it church." He said, "Why not?" "Oh, well, I don't know." I can remember one time one of my deacons, Pastor,
After we started this up, I gave him permission. We started, and people started coming on Friday nights. We do it on Friday nights because that's generally the payday, and that's when a lot of people that use drugs and abuse over the weekend, and so they get paid. And rather than go out and use drugs, then they can come to church and go to RU and have an alternative place to go. But I remember one of my deacons came to me, and on my desk, he threw a box of matches. You have these little matches over here in the United Kingdom for smokers, okay? And I opened it up, and it said, "Got a smoking problem? Call," and it was my telephone number. And I said, "Where'd you get this?" He said, "They're giving them away at the gas station, the fuel station down the road by the cigarettes." You know, this Steve Currington had bought these, had these things made up, and I found out he had distributed them to every tobacco outlet in our community. You know, that's over 150,000 people. I remember calling him, and I said to him, I said, what are you doing? And he said, he looked at me, and he said, "Well, Pastor," he said, "do you think people aren't going to smoke just because you don't give them matches?" And I said, "No, they'll probably still smoke." Well, he said, "If they do smoke and they want to quit, wouldn't it be a good thing if when they, every time they opened up to get a match to light a cigarette, that they had a reminder that there was a place that could help them with their addiction?" Now, you know, that's something, it's sure, it's out of the box. By the way, I went back to the deacon and asked and told him that, and I said, don't you be picking up those matches anymore. You leave them right there for the addicts, all right? But you know, creativity. Steve came to me one time, we had lunch, and he said, "I want to help to motivate people to get involved in the program, so I want to start an award system, and I want to give them a little tree, like a Psalm 1 tree, and every time they memorize the series of verses in the program, then they'll get a little piece of glass colored that'll go into that, and they can wear that." And I said to him, I said, "Steve, people aren't going to be motivated to memorize the scriptures and to go through the program by," and he said to me, he said, "Why not? They do that in the military. And the military people wear their badges proudly. And now if you come to North Love Baptist Church, you're going to see people that are in the program. Now they go in the program for 6 to 8 months or maybe a year, and then many of them, they transition into the church. This morning in our choir, we have about 60 men and ladies in the choir, and you couldn't tell the difference of, who grew up in our church and who's, and the lady that 6 months ago was a prostitute, except for maybe she's the one that's wearing the gloves and the long sleeve dress to cover the tattoos that are all over her hands and over upper arms. But you wouldn't be able to tell." I'm glad that somebody was creative in helping to provide an opportunity for these people to be motivated to get involved in the program. People come into our program and it calls for them to go to their minister. We don't tell them to come to our church, but they come on Friday night and it says after they learn the gospel and they receive Christ as their Savior, we give them the plan, that the Bible is the God's word, that we use the authorized version, that's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from our sins. Takes them through the basic doctrines of Christianity. And we say, now you need to go to your minister and you need to get this signed. This is your next assignment. And then they bring it back to Friday night and one of their leaders signs off on it. Well, here's what happens. They go to their liberal minister, whoever he or she may be, and the liberal minister says, "Well, I don't believe that and I'm not going to sign it." And so our workers, when they go back in on Friday night, our workers will still say, "I went to my minister and she said that she didn't believe that and wouldn't sign it. How can I get this signed?" And then they'll say, "Well, I bet Pastor Kingsbury would sign that." "Oh, okay." And so where they're going to come next Sunday morning? They're going to come to the church that I pastor. Yeah. And so here's what happens to me on Sunday morning when church service is done. I just do this. I try to make my way to the back, but I take my ink pen out like this because I know I'm going to meet some new people that are involved in our addictions program who have just need to get that signed up. And I've had some wonderful opportunities to reach people I would have never reached before. I remember one Sunday I took my pen out like this at the conclusion of the service, very nice, sharp-looking man, a businessman and his wife, and an adult, young adult daughter, probably in her 20s. And the man came up to me and he said, "Father, may we have a word with you?" No, I'm a father. I've got 12 children. So I said, "Bless you, my..." No, I didn't say that. All right, I didn't do that.
But I said, sure, I'd be glad to talk to you. And he said, if our priest knew that we were here, we would be in big trouble. But our daughter's been coming to this thing on Friday night, and we're seeing an amazing change in our daughter. And she's in this book thing, and she needs to have this signed off. And we'd like to talk with you. But you know, eventually that mom and dad and that girl got saved, and now they've left the Catholic Church and are faithfully serving God and our Bible-believing church. But you know, I wonder, what if we had never stepped outside of our comfort zone? What if we had never tried to be creative? What if when people came through the door, we just looked at them and said, oh, look at those tattoos. Oh, look at all those earrings. Oh, look at that. Look at the way you're dressed. Would we be able to be effective in trying to reach these people? No. This is why the church at Corinth was effective. They were creative. They were compassionate. There was a spirit of cooperation between them. Number four, they were courageous. They were courageous. Do you know the most difficult thing I do? I tell you, I'm involved in a lot of things as a pastor, and got a Christian school and a Bible college, and I've traveled 80,000 miles this year with United Airlines, and so you just got a lot going on. But can I tell you the biggest challenge that I have is to boldly witness for Jesus Christ. Do you know it takes courage it seems like we could talk about anything and everything except for Christ. But you know it takes courage to reach out to people, particularly when there are extreme differences between us. I was preaching in Milford, Ohio one time, and they have one of our addictions programs, and before the church service, I like to mingle, because you know, I'm meeting new people, and we've never met each other, and there's kind of an awkwardness, so you figure if I can at least meet you, then we can at least have a little bit of common sense that I'm not too weird or something like that. But I was walking around the auditorium, Pastor, I was near the front of the auditorium, and all of a sudden a man came up behind me, and this man put his arms around me, and this man's arms, his whatever this part, it was a bicep, this was as big as my thigh. I began to think, Lord, I'm coming home. I didn't know if he was going to squeeze me like a python, you know, in his arms, and friend or foe. And I noticed on his arms, that he had these huge tattoos down his arms. Well, the fellow spun me around, and big fellow. And he said, Mister, he said, I was a biker. I've been looking forward to you coming to our church, because 6 months ago, I was driving my bike by this church, and I saw the sign for addictions, and I came in, and Jesus Christ has changed my life. Amen. Shoo, friend, not a foe. And he said, just to show you how serious I am about this, look at here. And he took his arms, and he put them out like that. And I looked at his arms, and he said, see them there? I said, yes, I do. Now, what the man had on his arms, big arms, he had tattooed the caricature of naked women. However, since his conversion, he had gone back to the tattoo artist and had modest dresses put on both of them. He was so proud of them. He just kept tattoos there. But you know, when you're working with people, you know, I was on a Sunday morning standing back here at 10:45. I have the most fun in the morning just watching people come into church and all this interaction taking place. Now, at our church on Sunday morning, particularly the 10:45 service, it's very crowded. And I found out when we started an addictions program that the best seats are in the front. And I was standing back here, Pastor, and I could hear two men arguing. Now, on Sunday mornings, we have one organ. My wife, we've got a nice big Allen organ. My wife plays that. Beautiful music. And it's kind of loud. And then we have two grand pianos. And ladies are playing that, or men are playing those. And so there's just that music. But I could hear two men, and their voices were loud enough that I could hear them standing back over here. And I thought, you know, maybe God's leading me to try to find out what's going on. And it was two of our men that had been reached in our addicts program on Friday night.
And it's Sunday morning, and I looked down, and they're sharp guys now, but I thought they were going to come to fisticuffs. And so I walked out there and said, hey, time out, fellas. What's going on here? One fellow said, that's my seat, preacher. The other guy said, nah, but you walked away, and now I took it, and your dad can't have it anymore. And it was crowded. But I said, now, fellas, there are other seats. There are seats in the back. And those fellows looked at me. Now, they're young converts, and they looked at me. You know when someone's looking at you, and you know that they're thinking, are you dumb? You ever had that where people look at you like that? And you just know that's what they're thinking. And they looked at me, and then one fellow says, preacher, he said, before we got saved, he said, we loved going to rock concerts. We didn't want to sit in the back at the rock concert. We wanted to sit right down front. And now that Jesus Christ has come into our lives, this is what's exciting to us, and we want to be as close to the action as we can be. Have you ever thought about how our idea of Christianity, how it measures up, and how it would measure up to first century Christianity? Have you ever thought about how awful it is if we lose that wonderful, exuberant innocence of a brand new Christian? Sure, do we have to deal with problems? Yes. Now, it's not very often that we have to do this, but, you know, people come in our culture, if people come in, they're outside of our church, you know, we say amen. Once in a while, if people really agree, they'll say, praise the Lord! But you know, addicts, someone sings a special, instead of saying amen, they were flicking their lighters. Now, you know, that's a little distracting when somebody's flicking a lighter in church service there. And you have to educate them and say, let's not flick your lighters, okay? In fact, it's probably not a good thing you've got a lighter in the first place. But Christianity isn't something that is an outward form. That's what the Pharisees had. But inside, they were like the graveyard nearby. They were they looked like beautiful tombs on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. But Christianity is what starts internally, and the life of Christ in us will eventually come out of us as we're being conformed into the image of God's Son and transformed by the renewing of our mind. And it takes courage to deal with folks like that. Number five, it takes continuance. The Bible says in verse number 11, by the way, the thing about courage, the Lord spoke to Paul, verses 9 and 10, in a vision, and he told him, don't be afraid. Now, why did he tell him that? He told him that because this was a frightening experience for him. But continuance, verse number 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Working with people trying to reach them with the gospel of Christ, particularly people that have an addictive, stubborn habit in their lives, it can be very, very discouraging. But it's not for the weak, it's not for the faint-hearted, and it's not for the quitter. You've got to be committed that once you start purposing to help people, that you continue with them. You know, not everyone does well right away. The Bible says a just man falleth 7 times, yet riseth up again. It takes patience in dealing with people. And this can be as personal as in our marriage and with our families. But we've got to continue. I have I had a young man that I had the privilege of bringing to Christ, and his name is Jeremy. And Jeremy was doing very, very well. He went through our men's home and got active, involved in the church here at North Love. And Jeremy had been clean for well over a year. And he came to me and he said, preacher, he said, could I borrow your car? I want to go try and find a job. And I said, do you have a driver's license? He said, yes, I do. So let me see it. So he showed me his driver's license. And I said, all right, you can borrow my car, go look for a job, but be back at 5 o'clock today. It's Tuesday. I need you to have your back at 5 o'clock. He said, no problem. Well, at 5 o'clock on that Tuesday afternoon, Jeremy wasn't at my office. 5:15, he wasn't there. 5:30, no calls, no Jeremy. 6 o'clock, no calls, no Jeremy. So I called Mrs. Kingsbury. I live about 5-6 miles from the church. I said, sweetheart, would you come and pick me up at church? She said, what's wrong?
I said, well, my car's not here. She said, well, where is your car? I said, well, I loaned it to somebody, and they didn't come back with it. Oh, no. Who was it? She said. I said, Jeremy. She said, oh. So she came and got me. And I went home, and 3 days, I never heard about my car. And then Mr. Currington, fellow that helped me start this thing, he called me, and he said, Pastor, he said, I need $500. I said, for what? He said, to buy your car. I said, buy my car? I own the car. What do you mean, buy my own car? He said, yeah. He said, Jeremy sold it to a drug dealer. If you want your car back, you're going to have to pay for it. I tried to talk him into taking me over there, but he said, you don't want to go to the drug dealer's house. I said, well, bring me a receipt. I still don't know what he paid for that car, but I wonder if he paid $500. I gave him $500, and he brought my car back. And Jeremy showed up about 6 or 7 months later, and I forgave him, and he started back to church again, and, you know, he'd gone out and used drugs, and you know, about another year passed, and Jeremy was doing so well, and one day he came to me and said, Preacher, can I borrow your car? I said, no, Jeremy, you remember what happened last time? He said, I know, but I'm better now. Everything's okay. I said, well, all right, but be back at 5 o'clock. So he took my car. 5 o'clock came, and 5 o'clock went. No Jeremy. 5:30. 6 o'clock. I waited as long as I could. Finally, I called my wife. Hello? Sweetheart, could you come get me at work? I said. She said, what's wrong? I said, oh, my car is not here. She said, well, where is your car? I said, well, somebody borrowed it, and they haven't returned. And she said, well, who borrowed it? I hate it when they ask all those questions. I said, Jeremy borrowed it. She said, Jeremy, you mean Jeremy that stole the car last year? I said, yes, that would be the one. She said, get your own ride home. Click. She hung the phone up. Now, she repented, and she came and got me about 9 o'clock. but she did come and get me. 3 weeks later, I heard from the Appleton, Wisconsin Police Department. Hello, Reverend Kingsbury. This is the Appleton Police Department. Are you missing an automobile? An Oldsmobile. Yes. They said, well, we have your car impounded it here. I said, wonderful. The man on the other end of the phone said, well, I don't know if you see your car, whether you're going to say that or not, mister. And so I made arrangements to go pick up my car. Now, where I live, north of Chicago, in January, it's cold. There's snow on the ground, and temperatures below 0 Fahrenheit. It's very cold. So I needed somebody to go up there with me to get my car, and I thought it might be messed up, so I called one of our deacons. He's a pilot for American Airlines, and he's a real neatness freak, you know, always clean, and he only works a few days out of the month. You know, they fly and make a lot of money, so I don't complain. But he flies a little bit, then he's home. So I called him and said, Jeff, hey, what are you doing today? You got time to go for a ride? He said, sure. So we got up there to the Appleton Police Department, and our car, even though it was wintertime, you know, those windows, they kind of bake in the sun, and we got out, and we opened the doors of my car, and I mean, Jeremy had lived in it. It was absolutely intolerable. It's just the worst smell you could just ever even imagine. I can still remember my deacon looking at me saying, Preacher, who's driving this? I said, I'm the pastor. You're the deacon. and so he got behind the wheel of my car, and he followed me all the way back to our home. And it was, even though it was wintertime, he had the window down. And about every 10 seconds, my deacon would stick his head out the window, go, get a breath of air, and then he drove the car on home. You know, we had to end up, I did sell the car at auction, and we could never get the smell out of the car. I lost several $1,000s. But you know, about a year later, guess who walked through the doors? Jeremy. You know what? Now Jeremy's married, has several children, he's a Sunday school teacher, and he's a godly layman. You know, if I'd have done what I wanted to do, I'd have told him after the first time, get lost, buddy, I'm not going to help you again. And I would have missed out on an opportunity to be a part of a miracle. You see, my friend, there's no miracle any greater than a transformed life. and there's nobody that can change a life except Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you're weary and tired of your life lived on your terms, I've got great news for you. Jesus Christ loves you, he died for you, and he can give you a brand new life. And you're in a place tonight among people that care for your soul. And if you're outside of Christ, you can be saved, and Jesus Christ can change your life. Now, there are others of us in this room tonight, and as I'm preaching this message on the success of the church at Corinth, you're not thinking about just people outside there. Maybe you own a business and people work for you or with you and they do the drug test and they fail and you wonder, what in the world can I do for them? You've learned the kind of qualities that you need to have in your life that can maximize the possibility of helping those people. But for others of us in this room tonight, it's much more personal than that. There are some gray-headed folks here in this room tonight who have grandchildren that are not walking with God. You have children that are far away from the Lord. Maybe at one time they were saved in this church and they grew up in this church, a lot like Steve Currington was saved and grew up in our church. And then they got caught up in addictions and stubborn habits. Can I ask you, what's been your response? What efforts have you made to try to reach out to them? I wonder how different it would have been if on that Sunday morning when Steve Currington walked through the doors of our church, if the deacon would not have put his arm around him and said, Steve, welcome home. If the people would not have welcomed him in, even though he looked terrible on the outside, but recognized that Christianity is what's happening on the inside and that it'll eventually work its way out. And that's what makes ministry to people so exciting. Let's pray together. Once again, I want to thank you for your attentiveness this evening to the Word of God and to what God has been doing in our lives there in our church and now in several other places. And thank you also for partnering with us in this matter of helping the addicted. I was just down in Dublin this last week and preaching and teaching to the men there and their discipleship home, and we sincerely appreciate your labor and your love for Leighton Kelly and for his family. Appreciate Brother Chris and Killen and his wife and their ministry. But I wonder, as we think about reaching this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ, is there something in your life that God's speaking to you about that needs to change? Maybe a spirit of cooperation, a spirit of compassion or creativity. Maybe it's courage or just the tenacity to continue loving people in spite of their disappointments. And I wonder tonight, as we consider what God has, how God has applied the message, if you'd say, Pastor Kingsbury, God has spoken to my heart this evening. I want to be more effective in reaching needy people that God brings into my life and bringing them to Christ into the victorious Christian life. Please pray for me. If that's your heart's cry and desire tonight, would you lift your hand and I'll pray for you in just a moment? Anyone like that at all? God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. Thank you. Anyone else? Are you satisfied? Is Christ satisfied with the amount of compassion we have for people in need and our efforts? Perhaps there'd be someone here this evening to say, Pastor Kingsbury, this is very personal with me because I have loved ones or a loved one that is caught in a stubborn habit, and they desperately need help. And Pastor, would you please pray for our family or for me as I minister to this loved one? Would you lift your hand all across the room tonight? Several of you. God bless you. Thank you, ma'am. Thank you, ma'am. Yes, sir. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you, ma'am, back here. Yes, God bless you, ma'am. You see, most of us, if not all of us, know somebody that we care about that needs this kind of help. Then lastly, could I say a word to someone that's here this evening outside of Christ? Would there be someone under the sound of my voice tonight that would say, Pastor Kingsbury, the truth is, I'm not sure that if I died tonight that I would go to heaven, but I'd like to know for sure. Please pray for me. I want to know for sure that Christ is my Savior and that heaven's my home. I want to be saved. Please pray for me. I'll not embarrass you. I want to promise you that. But I would like to pray for you and then encourage you to see me after the service this evening, that I or someone may take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that Christ is your Savior. But has the Spirit of God been giving you hope tonight that your life can be changed? It doesn't have to continue in that same hopeless direction, but that the power of the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all of your sin and all of that guilt, and He'll make you a new creature in Christ. Would there be anyone like that this evening with an uplifted hand would say, Pastor Kingsbury, pray for me. I'm not sure if I died tonight I'd go to heaven, but I'd like to know for sure. Please pray for me. Anyone at all? I'm looking around the auditorium for an uplifted hand. Now, Father in heaven, you see our hearts, and you know our needs. And I know for myself, even as I bring this message, it creates in me a guilt because I know that there's so much more that I need to do and need to be that I might be more effective in reaching the people that are caught in stubborn habits and addictive behaviors. It's easy, Lord, to become cynical. It's easy to become ho-hum about seeing people saved and lives changed. But I pray, dear God, that you'll keep the passion for reaching people, that you'll keep it strong. I thank you for this great church and for their pastors and for the leaders of this church and the men and ladies, many of whom raised their hands this evening with specific needs and burdens in their hearts. And I pray, dear God, that you will help them to become more effective in influencing people that are not doing well to come to Christ or to return to Christ and to find the victorious Christian life once again. And I pray that you'll increase the effectiveness of the outreach of this great church in this community, and may many more men and women find the hope that we have found in Jesus Christ. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.